Our passage this morning is 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. When there's no sermon introduction, you know it's going to be a long sermon. Now, we haven't seen anything so dramatic since really the fall of Jericho than what we see in our passage today. I want you to know that what we're about to read and what I'm going to talk to you about is history. This is history. It actually happened. You know, secular humanism is the driving worldview of modern America. Secular humanists, if they believe in God at all, consider him an impersonal force. They deny the miraculous. And so they reject our passage as another chapter in Aesop's fables. But if you believe in a personal God, a creator God, if you believe that every atom in the universe bows down to his will, then today you will be wonderfully reminded that a sovereign God is at work in the events of history for his own glory. And that's what I want you to see today. So that we can all be on the same page, let me bring you up to speed. Very early in human history, God delivered a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, a nation through whom God would bless all the peoples of the earth. Abraham's descendants are the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. They were enslaved in Egypt for quite a while until God saved them, brought them out of Egypt. God gave them his law. God planted them into the promised land, and there they became a nation. Now, God eventually gave this young nation a king. Under David, the 12 tribes were fully united as one nation. They knew God. They largely honored him. But under David's son Solomon, well, things began to unravel. The wheels came off. Solomon encouraged the worship of false gods. Judgment came during the reign of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. God divided Israel into two. The northern kingdom we call Israel, the southern kingdom we call Judah. Now, last week we looked at several of the kings, including Rehoboam, but about 80 years worth of kings in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. Most of them were reckless and evil. Well, today we slow down. We'll be in one kingdom, Israel, during the reign of one king, Ahab, and our focus will be on one prophet, Elijah, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Elijah knew firsthand that a sovereign God works for his own glory. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. I've divided this passage into six acts, like acts in a play, so to speak. I'm going to walk through those six acts rather quickly, and then when I'm done, before we finish, I want to leave you a few lessons from the life of Elijah. All right? If it's not all right, I'm doing it anyway. Act 1, the announcement. Act 1, the announcement. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now remember, Ahab is the king of Israel. His wife Jezebel was a princess from the north. Her father is a king and even a priest of Baal. Ahab, during his reign, built a temple to Baal in Israel, in Samaria. Ahab hired hundreds of Baal prophets to indoctrinate the people of Israel. Now, it's to this train wreck of a king that God sent Elijah. We don't know much about Elijah except that he came from the backwater region of Gilead, east of the Jordan River, Elijah tells Ahab that the drought, they were presently in a drought. So when Elijah went to Ahab, the land had been in a drought for about 6 months already. God sent Elijah to Ahab and tells him really the drought isn't going to continue, right? There's going to be neither dew nor rain for years to come. Well, after Elijah just told the king that there is going to be drought for years to come, God sends Elijah into hiding. This is necessary because Ahab will marshal all his forces to seek and find and capture and kill Elijah. No one likes bad news. Well, God takes Elijah off the grid. Elijah lives alone in a gorge by the Jordan. And we don't know how long he was there, perhaps a few months, maybe longer. But eventually the brook from which he drank dries up, and that's Act 1. Let's keep going. Act 2, the widow. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, Zarephath was a town not far at all from Jezebel's homeland. And I take that to mean it must have been teeming with prophets of Baal. Now, we see the drought that Ahab said, that Elijah said would continue. The drought has now led to famine. The widow and her son are clearly starving. They have nothing to give away. But Elijah is at peace. Look at what he tells her again in verse 14. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Now, we don't know the widow's name. We really don't know anything about her than what we get right here in this passage. But just consider this. Out of all the widows in Zarephath, and there were many, God chose to come to her. God chose to provide for her. He gives her a cup, if you will not run dry. If you're a Christian, you know a little bit about how God works this way, don't you? You don't know why God chose to come to you. You don't know why God chose to fill your cup and not your neighbor's cup. You don't know why God opened up your heart to the gospel and not someone else's heart to the gospel. You don't know why God saved you. You just know that he did in his kindness. God sent not Elijah to you, but Christ, that you might know him and love him and be fed by him. And this is how God has always worked and how he's clearly working during the lifetime of Elijah in the life of this precious widow. Praise God for his mercy and for his grace. All right, Act 3, the widow's son. Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Well, I take that to mean the son has in fact died. You can't live without breath. And now the widow is hysterical and she's confused. If Elijah is a man of God, well, she doesn't seem convinced that he's there for her good. She thinks that Elijah is behind her son's illness, maybe there to punish her for some sin she's committed, some wrong that she's done. She fears she's done something wrong and this prophet's come to punish her. You have to wonder if she forgot about the flour and the oil. You know, just kind of took it for granted that jar just keeps filling up with flour and with oil, just as Elijah promised. She seems to have taken that particular miracle for granted. Or maybe she's not even sure that Elijah is from God. You know, there were false prophets who performed miracles. Maybe she thinks it's possible that Elijah is one of these Baal prophets sent to sort of tantalize her with this miracle and then make a mockery of her by killing her own son. I don't know for sure, but her opinion of Elijah is about to change. Look at verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, the boy had died. But you can picture the scene, can't you? Here's this woman in tears, cradling the corpse in her arms, screaming at Elijah. He takes the body, he runs upstairs to the bedroom, and then he prays, verse 21, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." I think the most beautiful word in that prayer is "my." O Lord, my God. This is the prayer of a man convinced that God is his father. I mean, isn't it amazing, if you were here last week, to go through king after horrible king, and then all of a sudden, like the sun after months of rain, comes this prophet Elijah who prays so sweetly and clearly and with such faith, "O Lord, my God." He's convinced God is his father, convinced that God is on his side. He knows that God is for him and not against him. And if Jesus is your Savior, that's how you pray. At least that's how you can pray. If Jesus is your Savior, you pray to God, your Father. You pray recognizing that God always listens to your prayer. Do you see that in verse 22? "And the Lord listened to the words of Elijah," the voice of Elijah. Now, does this mean God will always answer yes when you pray? Well, of course not. Jesus was more righteous even than Elijah. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father told Jesus no. But if you are a Christian, you have the Father's ear. God always hears you. Better than any human being hears you. Take the best listener in your life, multiply that by a million, and you're not close to recognizing how carefully God listens to his children. Well, God said yes to Elijah, right? The boy came back to life. And notice the widow's response in verse 24. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Isn't that interesting? Right? The flour and the oil, that miracle, wasn't enough to really convince her that Elijah was a prophet from the Lord. It wasn't enough. No, she needed to see a man rise from the dead. She needed to see a man rise from the dead. Sound familiar? There are many miracles recorded in the Bible, a lot of miracles. The one that matters most, the miracle you need to pay more attention to than any other miracle, is the miracle of the resurrection. Right? If you are new to Christianity, either as an unbeliever seeking to know what Christianity is, as a new believer figuring out, you know, how do I live the Christian life, or certainly all of us, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, the resurrection of Christ is key, right? Believe the tomb is empty. Believe the tomb is empty, and your life will change. Believe that God the Father raised his own begotten Son from the dead, and you will follow him. As surely as the widow believed Elijah, you must believe Jesus. And that will change your life. That's the end of Act 3. Act 4, the officer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" I'll stop there for a moment. Obadiah is an officer in Ahab's court. Obadiah clearly feared the Lord, enough at least to risk his own life by hiding 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 100 men committed to the Lord. Obadiah divided them in two and found a way to hide them in caves. But isn't his reaction to Elijah strange? Obadiah is terrified. He's sure that this is a trap. You know, just like the widow who thought that Elijah had been sent to punish her because of her sin. That's what Obadiah thought was happening here. Elijah tells Obadiah to inform Ahab of his arrival. Obadiah, though, is convinced that Elijah will be sent away by the Spirit, and he'll be left sort of holding the bag. If Obadiah tells Ahab that Elijah is here, but he can't actually produce the prophet, well, Ahab is going to blow up. And long story short, Obadiah is not a little bit anxious. Well, I love how Elijah responds. I mean, I just want to say, really? You know, you had enough, you know, courage to hide 100 prophets, and now a prophet comes and tells you to go announce his arrival, and you can't do it? I mean, you fear the Lord since you were a child, and now you have an opportunity once again to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You won't do it? That's what I want to say. But I love how Elijah responds. He doesn't get angry or sarcastic. Just look at verse 15. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Elijah doesn't rebuke Obadiah for his faithlessness. No, Elijah gently reassures him that he will keep his promise. Reminded me of Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath." Elijah gave Obadiah such a gentle answer, and all of that anxiety that we read about in those previous verses just seemed to melt away. At least it seemed to, and he obeyed. Well, can you relate to Obadiah? Maybe you've been a Christian longer than you can remember. You do good things for God. You know, Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. Now, Obadiah risked his own life to save a bunch of prophets of the Lord. Well, maybe you have feared the Lord since your youth. And maybe because of this, without really announcing it, you think that God kind of owes you a risk-free life. Now, you've done your job. You're doing your job. Now it's time for God to step up and give you a comfortable life. And you've reached the conclusion that God would never ask you to do something really hard or dangerous, like forgiving someone who sinned against you, sharing the gospel with a friend, asking another Christian to disciple you, talking to an elder about your desire to enter pastoral ministry or the mission field, joining a church. Right, maybe like Obadiah, you're afraid that if, and like, are those things really that radical? Oh. But maybe like Obadiah, you're afraid that if you take a step in this direction, you'll be hurt. It'll be hard. Let me reassure you. Let me not be snarky, because Elijah wasn't snarky in the face of faithlessness. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Christ will always be with you. I'm speaking to Christians now. Christ will always be with you, Matthew 28:20. Jesus will give you the exact amount of strength that you need to do exactly what the Lord calls you to do. You will never regret pursuing something that Scripture commands. So I would exhort you, as you read the Bible, be asking yourself, well, really be praying to God, God, what does your word command me to do that I'm not doing? Lord, what is your word commanding me to do that I'm not doing? I'm not asking you to pray for some revelation outside of Scripture about what you should do with the rest of your life. I'm simply asking you to pray as you read the Bible, Lord, what is Scripture commending that I don't see in my life, that I'm not doing because it's hard? And Lord, give me the strength to do it. I want to obey you. I want to be faithful. Well, that was Act 4. Act 5, the test, the test. Now, we've made it to the climax of the passage. Look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." I love how he's giving Ahab orders. And Ahab seems to be complying. "And the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab and Elijah, they meet again. And each accuses the other of wrongdoing. Ahab blames Elijah for the drought. Well, Ahab is clearly blind to his own sin, right? Elijah knows the truth. Ahab has really brought this drought upon them by leading the nation into false worship. So the whole nation is suffering as a result. So Ahab is the troubler of Israel. So Elijah organizes an epic conference for all Israel and all these false prophets to gather together on Mount Carmel. And look what happens next, verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you?'" Now he gets a little snarky, all right? So there's a season for every attitude. "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, well, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on and on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Well, can you appreciate their disappointment? All of Israel, including these false prophets, grew up in an age where idol worship was as common as farming. Every time the rain fell, the kids would thank Baal. Every time the harvest came in, they pledged themselves to various fertility goddesses. Right. I mean, it's been 80 years since the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon, who had such an influence, this is the tragedy of Solomon. He was a man with such influence, right? When someone who's just crazy and disrespected does something, sets a bad example, the damage is minimal because you don't want to follow them anyway. But when Solomon leads the people into idolatry, can you imagine how many people followed? Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all those kings that we thought about last week. So all those kings reigned when there was a nation full of people. And those people were growing up, and they were growing up learning to take their eyes off of the one true Lord and onto Baal and all of these countless other fertility gods and goddesses. So these Israelites, by the time of Ahab's day, are like a few generations in to a national religion of idolatry. They believed in Baal. They identified themselves as the people of the Lord. I mean, the stories were still out there, right? They knew about Solomon. They knew about David. They knew about the Exodus. Those stories sort of hung in the air. But that's sort of all that they were. Yeah, they knew they were the people of God. And at some level, that made them slightly better than the people around them. But they didn't identify with the Lord. The substance of their faith was gone. Can you appreciate that? The substance of their faith after 80 years of idolatry had all but evaporated. Now, in that sense, the Israelites are very much like those today who grow up in a Christian home, hearing stories about Jesus, going to church, but never really believing it. Not in a way that changed his life. Not in any meaningful way. It was just sort of part of the air you breathe. You know, yeah, I'm a Christian because I'm not Muslim or Jewish. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm from the South, not the North where those pagans are. I'm a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. My great-grandfather, I mean, of course, why are you asking me? Let's talk about sports. And as time goes on, these so-called Christians, they just start doing what their friends are doing, right? Sacrificing their lives at the altars of false gods like sex and money and work. You've heard it before. They say they're Christian. They say they're Christian, but they don't really follow Christ. And honestly, if I can say to their credit, they don't really know what following Christ means because no one really told them. Because somewhere along the line, someone stopped preaching to them the gospel and started just telling them there was a man named Jesus and he was really nice and he preached meekness and tolerance and you should be meek and tolerant too. Is this you? Look again at verse 21. Elijah told them to make a decision. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Whom are you following? Do you know the difference between following Jesus and following the false gods of our age? Elijah put them to the test. If Baal is real, he'll consume their sacrifice. And the false prophets did what they could, but verse 29 says it all. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They discovered then and there that Baal is not real. They gave their heart and soul to Baal, and Baal gave them nothing in return. Now, if I could wave my wand, I would just show everyone in the world how fruitless it is to follow anything other than Jesus. That's what I would do. I would just show everyone, like this would be my first step in the plan of evangelism, right? Let me show you how worthless your life is without Jesus. Do you have 5 minutes? And I would have a way to absolutely prove it to them. You know, they would tell me how much money they're making. They would tell me how big their house is. They would tell me how happy their grandkids are. And I could just be able to snap my fingers and show them, ah, but don't you see, it gives you nothing. And they say, you idiot, it gives me everything. I've got a roof over my head. I've got a big family. I'm sitting pretty. Oh, I wish I could just wave a wand and show them that they don't really answer. And so, being unable to do that, I'm thankfully left with Scripture and the kindness of God, who in ways that are staggering, intercedes in people's lives at times that are very painful and shows them just how meaningless and silent are the false idols, truly, of this age. It is futile. God often shows us it is futile to give your heart and soul to anything other than Jesus. Some of you gave your heart and soul to work, but work didn't give itself to you. Things have been hard. God, in his kindness, because he just didn't give pastors a wand. God in his kindness showed you that work is not a God that can save you. Some of you gave your heart and soul to another person, and maybe that relationship ended, and perhaps someone even turned on you. Maybe somebody let you down, and God, in his kindness, giving pastors no wand, interceded in your life to show you that no person can be your God. At the end of the day, they're silent. Only God can save you. I could go on with lots of examples of little gods that you worship that don't really answer. And it's painful when life doesn't turn out the way you expect it to, but if failure helps you to realize your gods aren't real, then you can praise God for opening your eyes. If failure helps you to realize that your gods aren't real, you can praise a kind God for opening up your eyes. Now look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. Oh, because he has the answer. Isn't that great? Come near to me. They came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as wood contained two seeds of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The Lord listened. Take your mind off of the dead prophets for a moment. We'll get there in a minute. The Lord listened. He answered. He paid attention. Fire came down from heaven. God proved in this miracle that Elijah is the true prophet, that he is the true God. The people, at least some of the people, repented. They declare in verse 39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The false prophets, right, those nearly 1,000 men who enslaved the people into a dangerous Baal cult that led to a drought, that led to famine, that led to the starvation of countless widows and children. Elijah declared these men to be enemies of the state, and without Ahab's disapproval, with the approval of the monarch of the land, capital punishment was instituted. Israel was not the church. Israel was the state. Ahab had the power of the sword. And by the direction of the only man of God in town, Ahab treated these prophets like they were domestic terrorists, traitors to the state, worthy of death. And death is what they received. But the climax of the passage is not that. The climax of the passage is verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell. I know what you're thinking. Why doesn't God give me a sign like that? If he did that, I'd believe for sure. I mean, if God gave me a sign like that, there would not be a minute these doors were open that I would not be gathered with the people of God. If God gave me a sign like that, there's not a person on this planet to whom I would not evangelize. When I was not yet a believer, on the cusp of becoming a Christian, maybe even slightly early into the months after I professed faith in Christ. Oh, I so wanted God to give me a sign. Coming, you know, I'm not like Obadiah. I didn't grow up fearing the Lord. I thought it was all weird. Jesus was compelling. I said that before, right? The character of Jesus was compelling. The story of the cross, the possibility of forgiveness, the fruit that the gospel produced in other people's lives just blew me away. But, you know, coming from a secular humanist worldview, you know, not really thinking very much about certainly the stories of the Bible, I thought to myself, well, if you really are the personal creator God, give me a sign. How about a little light shining from the ceiling? Certainly you can do that. So I know what it's like to read this and thinking, well, that's all fine and good for Elijah and for that generation of people, but I'd like a little fire from the Lord falling. Well, are you sure that's true? Are you sure you want a sign? Are you sure that a sign would work? The widow was given a jar of flour that never went empty. That'd be enough for me, you know, a fridge that is always full with what I want. I'd be a Christian for sure. All right, the widow was given a jar of flour that never went empty, and it wasn't enough to convince her that Elijah was from God. And just read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And notice how many people saw miracle after miracle but didn't put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. So as you long for a sign, and this is not, I'm not judging you for this. I know what that's like to long for a sign. As you long for a sign, consider this. God has sent something better than fire to burn a sacrifice. God sent himself to be the sacrifice. That's the gospel. I wish I'd spent more of my early months as a seeker and a Christian thinking about the gospel and less about signs. The gospel is the God-given proof we need that God is real and paying attention, even though our world is full of sin, even though we deserve death and judgment. Those prophets of Baal, same hearts we have, right? We deserve that judgment. And even though that's true, God in his love sent Jesus, not fire, but Jesus from heaven to earth. And Jesus hung on a cross, and Jesus bore in his own body the sin of all who would ever turn and trust in him. And on that body came the fire of the Lord to consume Jesus, the sacrifice. And when Christ died, he died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. He died for rebellious kings. He died for doubting widows. He died for faithless officers. He died for wicked prophets. He died for everyone who would ever finally say, the Lord Jesus, he is God. So if you believe this message, well, praise God. That's the sign that he sent, the message. And if you don't, I urge you to believe that gospel that I just shared with you. I urge you to stop looking for signs and to start looking for the word. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. If what I've said makes sense or if it doesn't, I'd love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Jesus. You need the gospel. Act 6, the hand of God. Look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now Elijah prayed. He prayed for the rain to come. And did you see that in verse 42? Elijah put his face between his knees, right? That's Elijah's prayer posture. It took a while, clearly, for God to answer. God did not answer immediately. How do we know that? He sends the servant up 6 times. Go look, see, are there any rain clouds forming? I don't know how long it took for the servant to go from praying Elijah to where he could see the sea. Up he goes, down, up, down. Finally, the 7th time, he comes back with this report, right, of a hand a rain cloud looming overhead. A little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And when the rain came, no one thought it came from Baal. When that rain came, no one thought it came from Baal. It came from the Lord, the only God. So that was Elijah's ministry. Like a neon sign, Elijah pointed the people to the Lord. He did it with faith. He did it with courage. He did it in the midst of great opposition. And how could he do it? I think the answer is in verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Now, don't leave 1 Kings, but turn right, far right in your Bible, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke begins his account of the ministry of Jesus with the arrival of another prophet. His name was John the Baptist, and he would point many to Christ. Look, if you would, at verse 16. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. This is about John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. One of the reasons why Elijah is such a well-known prophet is because John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to turn people's hearts to the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus. And you think, well, how did Elijah have such courage and strength? How could John the Baptist endure such scorn, pointing people to Jesus? Luke chapter 1, verse 66. After the birth of John the Baptist, this is what the Holy Spirit revealed about him. End of verse 66, for the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. The hand of the Lord was with John the Baptist. God raised both Elijah and John the Baptist to point people to Christ, the King of Kings. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. Before we finish, and we're almost done, I want to leave you with four lessons from the ministry of Elijah, four things to walk away from right from the text that the ministry of this amazing prophet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shows us. First, the Word of God is reliable. The Word of God is reliable. Elijah understood what all the kings of Israel failed to grasp. Nothing is more sure and certain and life-giving than the Word of God. God's Word controlled Elijah's life. Now, we're not going to read through the account again this morning, but you see it in chapter 17, verse 1. It's God who sends Elijah to Ahab. In chapter 17, verse 2, it's the Word of the Lord that sends him into hiding. In chapter 17, verse 8, it's the word of the Lord that sends Elijah to Zarephath. In verse 14, it's the Lord who tells Elijah the widow won't run out of flour and oil. And when her son rises from the dead, what does the widow finally understand? That the word of the Lord Elijah spoke is the truth. And on Mount Carmel, in chapter 18, verse 36, when Elijah prays for fire to come down, what does he pray? I have done all these things at your word. Christian, let me ask you, how important is the word of the Lord to you? Is it your hobby or is it your life? Make it your life. Devote yourself to the careful study of God's word. Take advantage of the teaching we provide here as a local church. But even more than that, get to work hiding the word of God in your heart. Second, Christian suffering is necessary. In other words, the suffering that you experience as a Christian is part of God's perfect plan to prepare you for ministry. Just look at Elijah. He became famous in chapter 17, verse 1. Everybody knew about him. Did you notice Obadiah knew about Elijah? How did Obadiah know who Elijah was? Elijah became famous in chapter 17, verse 1, when he went up to King Ahab and said, oh, by the way, this drought that you're going through right now, it's going to go on for another few years. He became very famous, the talk of the town. What happens next? God sends Elijah into isolation and poverty. Thank you, Lord. Being faithful to you has clearly worked out for me. He's forced to get water from a brook. He's forced to be fed by ravens' claws. You know, exciting for the first couple of days when ravens are dropping food into your lap. After a few weeks, you're wondering, now, where did this food come from? Is this really clean? When the brook dries up, where does God send Elijah to? Oh, of course, a starving widow. She'll have something to give me. And why does God do this again and again in Elijah's life? Why does he send him into these wildernesses? To prepare Elijah for the day when he would be back in the public eye, standing before all the people of Israel, praying down fire from heaven. You think those days happen by accident? You think days like that happen without years of preparation? They don't. That day, Elijah would know deep down in his heart that God is powerful and that God is faithful. Those years of misery prepared Elijah for ministry. Brothers and sisters, the lesson of Elijah is a painful one. Maturity does not come overnight. There is no app for that. Maturity is forged in suffering. It's not in spite of your trials that you grow spiritually. It is because of them. There is no shortcut, no silver bullet. Therefore, the application is simple. You ready? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Third, fervent prayer is effective. Fervent prayer is effective. Perhaps more than anything, Elijah is known as a man of prayer. You don't need to turn there, but this is because of James chapter 4, where we read, and I quote, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." And as you're meditating on the fact that Elijah prayed and things happened, right? Elijah prayed and things happened. I want you to consider that the things that happened did not always happen immediately. Again, he's got his face buried into his legs, and he's praying and praying and praying and praying. The servant keeps coming back. No sign of rain, no sign of rain, no sign of rain. And then perhaps when he least expected it, the rain came. I know God won't always say yes, but I want to bother him until he does. I don't want to stop praying. I want to be like that. I want to pray better and more fervently. Brothers and sisters, be like Elijah. Be like Jesus. You have God's ear. Don't waste it. I know it is hard in our multi-technical age to stop and be quiet and pray. It was hard for Obadiah to go and talk to Ahab too when he was sure that Elijah was going to cut down. Sometimes God calls us to do things that Scripture commends. So the next time you're wondering, what can I do to serve the church? Maybe you should stop and pray and pray and pray. Pour out your heart to the Lord each day. Come on Sunday night. What do? We pray. It is not a fancy service. There are zero bells and whistles, but there is prayer and a God whose ear we have. Fervent prayer is effective. Fourth, God's glory is most important. God's glory is most important. Can you imagine the temptation Elijah must have felt? I mean, he called the nation together. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, "I now convene a conference of all the people." And Ahab said, "Okay, what time do we start?" Can you imagine the temptation that Elijah must have felt? Everyone watching him, this little man from Gilead, right, east of the Jordan, right, coming, and everybody's paying attention to him. How easy it would have been for Elijah to be proud. I mean, when the fire came down, I would have been like, "Hey, set up the tent, we're having a party." What does he do? He retreats and he prays, "And now, Lord, make it rain. I know of too many widows," he thought, "starving. I know of too many children who don't have work, who don't have food to eat, too many men and women who don't have work. Make it rain." He thought nothing of himself and prayed that the Lord would bless the people. Well, maybe you know the temptation, right, to be appreciated, the pull to be valued and respected and listened to. But Elijah knew it wasn't about him. Notice how he prays in verse 36 of chapter 18. After all the Baal prophets did their ridiculous praying, this is what Elijah said. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, O Lord, God of the promises, God of who called Abraham, who called Isaac, who called Jacob, O Lord, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. They don't think you are. They think Baal is God. Lord, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I'm nothing but a servant. Let no eyes be on me. Let all eyes be on you, and that I have done all these things at your word. Let them know that I've convened this meeting of all the people at your word. Let them know that what's about to happen is happening at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know. Why? That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. God's glory was vastly more important than Elijah. Elijah was nothing. God was everything. Everything we've read about today, in fact, the flower, well, let's go back further, the brook and the ravens, the flower and the oil, the widow's son, the officer's obedience, the fire from heaven, all to make one point. There's one sovereign God, and he is glorious. Elijah's chief concern was that the people know God alone is the Lord. The burden of his life was for God's glory. I don't care how big we are. I don't care how comfortable we are. But I care that we know that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he alone is glorious. I care that the burden of my life and the burden of your life be to make the glory of God known. So what about you? What are you living for? Are you living for yourself, following after your desires? Or are you living for God, following after his? And what does it look like to follow after the desires of the Lord? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's why God's given this church to you, that you might look around at the people around you and say, help me know, how can I follow Jesus better? He is greater than me. He's greater than you. And his glory is more important than anything and anyone else. He is, as we're about to sing, a mighty fortress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and remember Elijah. But Father, more than Elijah, we're so grateful that you have directed our eyes away from any man or woman to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we're sort of living in an age where everything seems to be screaming, we are not to believe. And yet, how can we deny the brook? And how can we deny the ravens? And how can we deny the flour and the oil and the resurrection and the fire? And more than anything else, how can we deny that when we least expected it, Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, and perished in the place of sinners just like us? And so, Father, we pray that you would give us loud hearts, full of joy and peace and security and even strength. As we sing together, Mighty Fortress is Our God, we pray that you would help us know how to live Monday through Saturday in light of the fact that you are a sovereign God and your glory matters more than anything else. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.